North Carolina. How are you, Shay?
I'm doing fine, alhamdulillah, here, Rabbil Alameen. Alhamdulillah. How was North Carolina?
No, so you asked me to give my impression to the class, or my, I guess, my observations in. So it's good, mashallah. It's fine. It's as I remember it, but there's a couple things that I don't really remember, or maybe they've changed, or maybe I just didn't notice them. The first is that there's like a low level of stress, or I guess I'm assuming it's stress, but people are very touchy here. Like, and that's not the case in Philippines. Like in Philippines, well, you can just pick it up from the way people speak to each other. Like when you're listening to people talk around you, they're speaking in more of like a hostile, like a very slightly hostile tone. And I never picked that up before, but I noticed it immediately. Like the people all around me talking on their phones or talking to each other, they just have a very like touchy kind of tone to their voice. And I also noticed that, like, small disagreements here, they just kind of escalate quickly into conflicts, very fast. Like, I actually got into, like, kind of almost an argument at my children's school. And it shocked me how quickly people were responding to me with hostility when I didn't think I was putting any out, but it was, like, I guess it was interpreted that way. But anyway, that's the first thing. The second thing is that just the way that women dress here, like some what I noticed was that some women are very obviously dressing for attention. And I noticed this is only the case with women who are traveling alone.
Really?
Like especially in the airport. Like I found that there was like some women were just dressing really outrageously, like, you know, wearing fitness clothes like outside, like leaving whole body parts totally uncovered. And like, I didn't see this. I only saw this in women who were alone in the airport or with a child. Like I didn't see it in women who were in groups of women or with men and, like dressed in like a shocking way, like, But again, maybe like I just haven't noticed it before, or maybe it's changed since I've not been here. But those were two things that I noticed right away, like as soon as I got in the airport. Yeah. The other thing is that there's a very small, like there's a short window of time when you're talking to people before the conversation goes to politics. Like I actually was thinking in my mind, like how long does it take? If I just don't mention anything, how long would it take for people to start talking about politics and like trying to ask me what I think about whatever's going on? And it's usually around 10 minutes. Like it's between like 5 minutes to like 20 minutes between. That's the amount of time you have before the conversation goes to, you know, Trump and Biden and like whatever's going on, like in that drama.
Right.
And like, I don't pay attention to that stuff at all anymore, really. Like, we don't talk about it in the house. Like, it's not around me. It's just not in my life. So I was just interested to see how long it would take for people to put that on me. And it's very short. So that's what I noticed.
No, I think that the thing that you mentioned about the women traveling by themselves and wearing provocative clothing, I think that's very a subtle social clue about how women who are traveling by themselves are perceived. You know what I'm saying? Or might be wanting to be perceived. Hey, I'm open. You know what I'm saying? I want some attention here. Check me out. And I think that's very, very dangerous for those women. But I have learned that, in my opinion, women are very misogynistic and more misogynistic than men. So, I don't know what to say about that.
that to me is a very very dangerous.
It's like certain women are just like screaming for attention. Like even if you lower your gaze, like this, it's just like unmistakable. Like, and you don't find that in Philippines. Philippines is not a Muslim country, of course, and people dress like non-Muslims. People dress like kufar. Like the women dress like kufar there, but it's not the same over there. People don't do that. Like the only people who dress like that are gay men in Philippines. Like obviously dressing putting on very skimpy women's clothing or very revealing women's clothing. The only people who do that in Philippines are gay men. Women don't ever do that. Like if you see someone dressed like that, you know it's like a trans. But in America, women do dress like that. So that was interesting.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen alladhi yani hafadana min that reality and whatnot. And being there. Alhamdulillah. Well, I don't know what to say. Have you guys that live in the United States, have you noticed that stuff as well?
Guys, so, in the United States, what is your impressions?
I didn't hear the whole conversation, so I'm not sure. But like, I kind of disagree with Tyler on that, because when I was in Arizona last month, and it's really hot there, it was like 115 degrees. It was most of the women, you know, they were wearing revealing clothing, but it wasn't for attention. It was just that was how everyone dressed. Like you would see a man out with his daughters, his children, his wife, and they would just all be dressed like that. You know, the men, they would all be wearing, you know, shorts that you could wear their way like up to their thighs, and that was just kind of like the norm there. So that was just like my experience. I don't know, like when I saw people at the airport, there was like everyone was just wearing breathing clothing, and it wasn't like they were trying to like show off what they have. That they don't really think about it. At least that's what I noticed from my perspective.
Where do you live? Where is your state that you live in, or what country that you live in?
I live in this, that was when I was in Arizona. I was in Arizona for a month with my parents, and now I'm back in Illinois.
Okay, so Illinois is a cold state. How do they dress there?
So like now, I mean, I don't know. I don't really go much else except like to the masjid or the store when I need to, and I do that in the morning. Like I can't say for certain, but like in the summer, it's kind of like I would say it's a bit more conservative than Arizona, but it's kind of how you just expect people to dress in the summer here. I didn't see it as being for attention. I think that would happen sometimes, but I think like it's just so much a part of their culture that they don't even think about it. You know what I mean? Like you just see like children dress like this and adults dress like this, and that it's not something that's thought about. It's just like, oh, this is what we do in the summer. We don't really question it.
Okay, so you think that you just walk around naked? And it's just the norm. They're not really caring, right?
Yeah.
You know, I let me tell you something. I remember thinking about this some years ago. When I was growing up, women did not have bikinis. Bikinis did not exist. There was no such thing as a two-piece bikini. The dress, the things that the women wore to the beach was a one-piece outfit. And then I remember in the 80s, they cut the back out. And then they started cutting the sides out and stomach out. And then, you know, got smaller and smaller until they became like a string between the both top and the bottom. And then people were wearing two pieces. So I was like, you know, this is kind of weird because women are walking around on the beach in this bikini and this tights, you know, on the top. And bottom,
And everybody thinks this is okay. This is normal. No one's thinking about it. But if you went to a woman's house in her apartment and she was dressed that way, she wouldn't open the front door for you, would she? She wouldn't sit there and have a cup of coffee or some tea or lemonade with a person in her house dressed like that, especially a stranger, or even come to the door like that. Everybody get my point?
Yes, sir.
Yes, no. Sir. It's strange.
So you can walk out the house in the street and publicly dress like that, and literally it's almost like you're not conscious of it. It's not a big deal, but you would never do that in the privacy of your own home. You know, I mean, now I think some people actually would, but, it still would be considered, something very, very provocative for someone to do, especially with their wife or their girlfriend. You know, we're going to go to the door and answer the door like that. If a woman came and answered the door in her panties and her bra, which sometimes are more concealing than her bikini, people will be like, oh, wow, this is strange. So I think the people in America, of the United States and Europe, the people that dress that way, I don't think they're really thinking about it 100% like that. There has to be some thought gone into it because they're choosing these clothing. You know, they're choosing them to walk around like that. And nowadays, women are dressing more naked or undressing more nakedly in public than I've ever seen in my entire life anywhere, as such a huge society. What about the rest of you guys? What are your impressions about the streets and how people interact in the streets? Is there stress? Are people highly politicized? Like when they, what is it that you notice about the world that you live in? Because I'll tell you, for example, in Addis Ababa, in the last year, I have noticed that women have started to wear pants here. Baggy pants, tight pants, jeans, all types of pants. And I never had seen that before here, women wearing pants. And so the ladies look really weird wearing these pants. They don't even know how to wear them properly or pick them. It's just like, okay, now everybody's, this is a new fad. So you see these people wearing pants and they look stupid in it because they're not, it doesn't really blend right. They don't know how to wear them, but it's exposing their legs and their buttocks, more than it did before. And it's catching on. It's not like going away. It's increasing. It's increasing. And women now with small kimaras, some of them are now wearing shirts and no jilbab. So the clothes are coming off even here. It's just because that everybody, including the kufar, wore kimaras and jilbabs, it's going to take a little bit more time to get the people, out of their clothes. So that's one of the things I notice about what's going on here. And if I could say another thing, they are starting to promote, they're trying to find a way to get guys and girls to mix. Okay, because the society doesn't have a public place for them to do that. Okay, so they're promoting coffee houses and those things, computer centers. So there's a place that guys and girls can meet and do something, right? And so the problem with the coffee houses is that at the coffee houses it's mostly men. And young men and old men and all types of men who conglomerate there. So women stick out like a sore thumb. And it's kind of like, everybody sees you.
So that didn't work out for them. And the computer spots have worked for them. There's booths and there's regular tables where people can put their own computers. So people are starting to fraternize and talk to each other in a private, semi-private way and for longer periods of time. But that, so I noticed that. Those two different things that were not in place a few years ago when I first came here. So, alhamdulillah, I see a society falling apart. And the same thing can be said in Mecca. Same exact thing. We are looking for some place for the people to hang out. Right now in Mecca, it's the malls. They've made a lot of malls. So now people are going there and walking around and, you know, just staring at each other. Okay. Anybody else?
Salaam alaikum. For me, I live in New Zealand, Wellington, in the capital city. I think it's like what Ustaz Taylor and Ustaz Baraka were saying about United States is exactly the same thing that's happening here in New Zealand as well. But I also see a lot of gay people as well, because I work in one of the largest warehouse in Wellington. So I get exposed to a lot of customers, and I've seen a lot of more, homosexual people or trans, but they dress exactly like a woman. So that's more something scary that I've been seeing a lot in the warehouse where I work.
What's the ethnicity of these people? I'm just curious.
What was that again?
What's the ethnicity of these men dressing like women in New Zealand? I'm just curious.
Most of the ones I've seen they're all just white people, like from British books, not the native Maori people that live in the country, but most of them are all British, or back they were great great grandparents were British.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah, the one that saved us from that stuff and blessed us with real, you know, righteous women who want to be women.
Alhamdulillah,
that's a better and the same reality, same situation. Alhamdulillah, may Allah protect the women and protect the young men from being affected by this transsexual, homosexual, bisexual type thing. Alhamdulillah. All right, let's get into some review while we're here. Alhamdulillah. I would like you guys to review for me very quickly, and if you can, pull out the principles of fiqh plus two. I'd like to hear the poem. Give me a few seconds to pull it up. Principles of fiqh plus two. Who remembers it?
I'll give it a shot.
Go for it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Intentions will decide the ruling of an act. Haram, halalun unravels with a positive effect. Haramun is harmful, the opposite
no,
of good.
No, you messed up. The competent adult is the conscientious one. That's how that starts.
Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done, focused on conditions sahihun to complete, avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat. Intentions will decide the ruling of an act. Haram, halalun unravels with a positive effect. No. That's not it. That's not right.
Yes, it is.
Is that right?
Yes, it is.
Okay. Halalun unravels with a positive effect. Haramun is harmful, the opposite of good, corruptive, destructive, but little understood. Doubts do not count.
Hardships and harms have to be removed.
No. So hardships and harms have to be removed, relieved of or eased up in some way, soothed. Doubt does not count because it is not pure. It cannot remove what we know for sure. And unless you have a proof that it has to be denied, then a people's practice can always be applied.
Okay. Who does not have that poem with them? Does not remember it, does not have it readily available? Sorry?
I don't have bullshit. I never got it.
Let's get to writing it down.
Yes, sir.
Get to write, yeah, the competent adult is the conscientious one. Write that down. Aware of every rule for whatever he wants done. Write it down. You hear it? Write it down. And then read it back to us.
The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done.
The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done. When you guys finish that, if you don't have it written down, write it down now. If you don't have it memorized, write it down now. So it will become part of your long-term memory. These things have to become, you know, part of our long-term memory, regurgitated and understood well, or we run the risk of falling into the things that you guys were talking about, you know, unconscious stuff, like what happens in Arizona, right? The unconsciousness of it's okay to be naked in public, but not in private.
I have it written down to you, the first two.
Well, read it to me, I said. I said, write it down.
The conscientious is one aware of every rule or whatever he wants.
No, the competent adult is I want to hear, that's what it's called, the competent adult.
The competent adult is the conscientious one aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done.
Okay, what about you, Anzumana and Mr. Ahmed Bilal? I mean, Ahmed Abdirashid, have you written it down?
Not yet, Sheikh, but I'm not the cap.
Sheikh. The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling, whatever he wants done. No.
Okay, what'd you say, Mr. Ahmed? Are you writing it down?
Yes, Sheikh. It's just a bit slow writing it down, Sheikh. Sorry. The competent adult is the conscientious.
Well, help him out, guys.
Conscientious.
The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling or whatever he wants done. The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling or whatever he wants done.
For whatever he wants done, not of, but
aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done.
Focused on conditions.
Sahihun to complete.
Focused on conditions. Sahihun to complete. Avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat. Focused on conditions. Sahihun to complete. Avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat.
I have it, Sheikh. Focused on conditions, he to complete, avoiding every bad, invalidating feat.
Keep reciting it so people can write it down.
Focused on conditions, sahihun to complete, avoiding every bad, invalidating feat. Focused on conditions, sahihun to complete, avoiding every bad, invalidating feat. Focused on conditions.
Sahihun. Sahihun to complete.
Focused on conditions. Sahihun to complete. Avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat. Focused on conditions. Sahihun to complete. Avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat. Focused on conditions. Sahihun to complete. Avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat. Focused on conditions, sahihun to complete, avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat. Focused on conditions, sahihun to complete, avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat.
Okay, let me see for a second. Does everybody have it? You have it, Mr. Ahmed and Mr. Zumana?
Focus on conditions, sahihun to complete, afford every battle.
Avoiding every batilun, invalidating feat. Let me hear what you got, Mr. Anjumana.
The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling for whatever he once done, focused on conditions, sahihun to complete, avoiding every baltilun, invalidating feet.
Excellent mundo. Mr. Ahmed, let's see what you got.
The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every rule for everyone's done. Focus on conditions, sahihun, to complete, affording every batilun. Sorry, Sheikh, I'm still a bit slow. Affording every batilun.
Help him out, guys.
Invalidating
feet. Invalidating feature.
Feet, okay.
Feet, not feature.
Focus on conditions sahihun to complete, affording every batilun, invading feet.
Does that make sense to you?
No, I think I missed something.
Okay, Tyler Boyd, explain it to him from the beginning to that first two lines. Explain it.
Nam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The competent adult is the conscientious one. Competent is the person who is able to carry out what he intends to do in an excellent manner. Conscientious one is the one who is aware of the ramifications of whatever he is doing. And this word, you can remember this word because of the phrase conscientious objector, which is a very interesting phrase. It goes back to at least to Muhammad Ali when he objected to the Vietnam War, when he objected to the Vietnam War. They called him a conscientious objector.
The competent. You haven't explained the word competent clear enough. And you didn't write competent good enough, Mr. Ansumana. Competent. What does it mean to be competent adult? You didn't do that good.
Okay. A competent adult. So a competent adult is a person who understands that he is accountable to Allah for whatever he does. And that he is responsible for doing certain things in an excellent way in his life. And he's competent because he has the knowledge and he has the ability and he has the will to carry those out in an excellent way, like he is supposed to do, like he's responsible for.
Okay, but what things, just in general, okay, because before you say a Muslim person, just any person who's not Muslim, what does it mean to be competent? I'm asking somebody besides Tyler Boyd, what does it mean to be competent? Okay, what field do you work in, Mr. Baraka? What do you do for a living?
I'm a teacher, Jay. I teach fourth and fifth grade.
So then what does it mean to be a competent teacher?
That you have subject matter expertise, that you know the stuff that you're talking about. You're capable of explaining it to someone who doesn't know it, and to move them from point A to point B in their understanding.
Is that it? That's all a teacher needs to know how to do?
That's part of it. I would say that's most of it.
I think a competent teacher has to, of course, know his subject matter, know how to convey it, and control the classroom as well. Classroom, you know, control, and, you know, which means the administrative aspects of, you know, writing a lesson plan, right? Following up tests and stuff like that, keeping attendance. It's all things part of the competency of a teacher, right?
Yes, sir.
What about you, Mr. Zumana? What do you do for a living? It's not that I don't know. I just for everybody else to know. What do you do for a living?
Audio and visual technology.
Audio and visual technology. What does a competent audio and visual technologist mean? What does that mean to you? Be competent in that field.
It means one who knows the positives and the negatives of the field. What works and what doesn't work. And if something fails,
person understands the fail-safe or the troubleshooting of the devices that we work with in order to overcome the deficit or shortcomings.
In a short period of time, a long period of time? Does time have anything to do with
it? Most of the time it has to be done on site. So 2 to 5 minutes, 10 minutes at most, 15 minutes, people start to get impatient. 20 minutes, we're probably losing money. Somebody's asking for a refund.
Yeah, so they have to be ready to be competent. They have to be able to do it quick, fast, and hurry, right? Figure out what's wrong,
no.
Quick, fast, and hurry. Solve it.
No.
Right?
No. So knowing what works minutes. And know what doesn't work.
Okay, so that's in order to be competent, you not have to know what works, what doesn't work, and how to fix it, find out what it is and fix it within 20 minutes, or they're incompetent, right?
No.
Okay. What about you, Tyler Boyd? What makes a person competent in your field? What field is that?
My field is software programming. What makes a person competent?
How would someone be competent or incompetent?
What makes a person competent in that field is being able to read plain English descriptions of functionality in software and implement that using code. And they're also able to communicate their work in a way that means the entire team runs smoothly and integrates their work smoothly and doesn't jam up the rest of the people on the team.
Well, I mean, what's a team? I don't even know there was a team. So what's the team doing?
The team is developing software, but there's people on the team besides software developers. So you have to communicate your work to both technical and non-technical people, and you have to do it at the right time. And you have to give updates. And you have to explain when something goes wrong and you can't finish it on time, why that's the case.
And what makes a person incompetent? What would you say? Well, this guy's an incompetent, person in your field.
What makes a person incompetent, completely incompetent, is if they're not able to write code that works. And what makes a person partially incompetent would be being able to write code, but it's taking an extremely long time, being able to write code that is breaking all the time and he can't explain why or fix it, not being able to fix other people's code if called on to do so, not communicating their work, just not communicating or working with other people who are working on the same piece of software and so on.
Okay. Mr. Ahmed, what is your field and how is one competent? You've heard all these other people.
I work as in a large warehouse where I supervise when the products come into the store. I make sure all the stock is clear before the night or before the second day so it doesn't overflow.
So how does one competent in that? What makes a person competent in doing that stocking?
You have to know what products are coming. And you also have to know that what amount of thing you have that can complete that job on time before it starts overflowing.
And what makes a person incompetent?
Not understanding the people he has and also not understanding the products. So the time to spend on each product.
What about where does it belong? Doesn't he have to know where to put it?
Yes, exactly the location or the distance he has to travel to place it like that.
I lost you. I didn't understand you. What did you say?
For him to be how do you say that word again, Sheikh?
Incompetent.
Incompetent is that he won't understand the time management in the place where he's working. So he has to make sure that these products come in, these more of them come in soon. So he has to find a way to, locate them and make sure they are selling in the right area.
Okay, so now let me ask you something. What makes a person a competent adult? Mr. Ahmed.
Independent. And can
stop saying number one, stop saying
independent and can problem solve.
What does that mean, independent and problem solve? That's too vague for me to understand. Break it down for me.
Independent from getting, like, when there's a problem in the warehouse, you have to...
No. I'm not asking about in your job now.
Okay.
I'm asking about as a regular man. If you see a man or you imagine a man, what, if you look at that man, say, he makes him a competent adult man, and what would make him, in your mind, an incompetent adult man? Please explain that to us.
I don't know, Sheikh.
Are you an adult man?
Yes, yes.
Okay. So what makes you stop saying What makes you a competent adult man? Or are you an incompetent adult man?
To provide for the family?
Are you asking me? Because that sounded like a question.
You're taking
too much time here.
To be able to provide for your family and protect them, and to be not a man is to not provide for your family and not protect them. That's my understanding.
That was make someone competent. Okay, what about you, Mr. Anzumano? What makes a man competent?
A man who is competent is one who knows what is to his benefit and what is not in all the various aspects of his life. So one, for instance, does not prioritize the dunya over the akhirah. That's one level of competency. The akhirah has to be prioritized over, I mean, the good of the akhirah, Jannah, al-Firdaus, for instance, inshallah, is prioritized over the dunya. One prioritizes what is best for his health when it comes to things in that regard. One will also prioritize what is the best for his family when it comes to nutrition, place of living, place of dwelling. If we can help it, obviously, we want to live in the best environment that is good for our safety and for the safety of our family, our women folk, our wives, and our children. The same thing applies to schooling. Same thing applies to food. The same thing applies to the deen. You know, for instance, one should strive to attain, you know, reach the highest level in the deen if he has that ability and capability, instead of settling for just the bare minimum. So apply, fulfilling what is fard upon him and then doing extra sunnah in order to make up. That's what I take as being competent, knowing what is good for oneself and avoiding what is negative for oneself.
Okay, what do you think there, Mr. Baraka? What's a competent adult man?
A competent adult man is an adult man who knows how to put everything in his life into its proper place without decreasing in it from what's necessary for him to do. So when it's time for him to work, he's qualified to do his work and he's capable of doing that, and that's what he's working on. He's doing his work. When it's time for him to rest, then he's doing that so that he doesn't harm himself. In that regard, when it's time for him to do things such as spending time with his family or working on himself and not his professional life, then he's doing that as well and doing that wholeheartedly. Also, the next part of the poem, I think, explains that he's aware of every ruling on what he wants done. So if he wants to do something in the dunya or wants to do something for his akhirah, then he's aware of it or at least knows where to go to get that information.
So again, you're with Anjuman. He can't be competent unless he's Muslim.
Yes.
Okay. What about you, Mr. Tyler Boyd? What is a competent person, just competent man?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A competent man, in my estimation, is a man who is actively reforming the four spheres of his existence, which are his relationship with his Lord, his relationship with his skills, his relationship with his family, and his relationship with his society, in that order. And he's not doing them out of order, and he hasn't stalled. And if someone...
What do you mean stalled?
Meaning he has stopped actively reforming any of those areas. And he's just coasting, or he's feeling, or he's experiencing learned helplessness, or he's having some kind of a crisis or mental breakdown or something, or he's just not doing his, level best. I cannot consider someone like that to be competent, personally.
If he's not doing his level best?
If he's not doing his level best to be actively reforming his life according to those four spheres in order, I do not consider him to be competent.
What do you consider him to be if he's not doing his level best?
Incompetent.
I say this. I listen to all you guys'
explanations of what a competent person in your field is. And I liked it because you can easily identify when a person is what his expectations are. And when that person doesn't meet those expectations, regardless of the reasoning, he's considered incompetent. But then when we come to the dunya, for an adult, no one mentioned any particular expectations except for in the general. General expectations. And I wanted to hear some specific, you know, points of competency. So for me, a competent adult male has to be able to communicate in some way, shape, form, or fashion with the people in his environment. Okay? That's one thing. If he's a competent adult, he has to be involved with his surroundings in a way that he is actively communicating with them. Okay, so they know he exists. Right? Because a soldier is registered. You're not, people in the community don't know you're existing. You're not a competent adult. Does that make sense? That's one criteria.
Yes, sir.
Number two, this person has to have a proven skill that can be relied upon. Okay? He has to have a proven skill that he and others can depend on him for that skill. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, "Qimatu rajul mar'u," meaning the worth of a man. The worth of a person is what they do good, what they're excellent at. Okay? Otherwise, they're in the boy position. And so they're not a competent man. They're in a boy position. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, what could mean? I would see some young men, some aspiring, healthy, you know, fit-look men. And I would get excited, you know, and say, hey, man, bring those guys over here. Let me talk to them. And I would engage them. And when I found out that they had no skills, couldn't do, they'd drop from my sight. There would be nothing now. Nobody's can't do nothing with these guys. They've now moved to the realm of cattle. Why? Because all you're doing is eating and herding you around. You can't do, you're not contributing anything. So a competent man contributes. And this is why I said that he's known in the community. Because he's contributing. Okay? A man is called a rajul. Isn't there a similar word like that in the Arabic language? What body part sounds like that?
Rijl.
What does rijl mean?
Legs.
Do you get the point? Men are called rijal. That's the plural. Rijal. Same word. It's rijalun.
Why? Because if the ummah is a body, is established on the legs, stands up on the legs by men. You get my point? We're the basis of the society. You follow how that word lets you see the role that we play in the society? Yes,
sir. No.
We are the legs on which the society stands, in which the society can move. And if it has no legs, it's crippled. Right? And if it has no men, that society is crippled. That community is crippled. And if those legs don't have any strength, it can't move. And it can't go nowhere. So a competent adult male has to be a skilled communicating, interacting partner in the community so they can stand on him. They can based upon on top of that man, those legs. Okay? And the main skills in general is what Ahmed said. He has to be able to provide and protect his family. He has to provide and protect them. And those two general terms cover everything. That includes feeding them. That's their basic thing. They need food. They need shelter. But they also need spiritual guidance and purpose of living. So they have to know their deen. It's a part of the pyramid of survival and needs. Food, shelter, now give me something to read. Give me something to do. Why are we living? So, alhamdulillah, a competent adult. We go back to the tartib, the sequential order. Where does he start? Of course, he needs to have his purpose of living, which is his deen, first and foremost. And then he has to have a skill. Okay, he has to know how to do business. Then he has to have a family. If he's in the community, but he marries outside the community, how is he part of the community? You get my point? How are you part of the community if your children are not involved in the community? That's oxymoronic. Okay? You have to have some skin in the game. And the community, the governments of the community turns into me and my society. This is societal, right? So the same tartib or sequential order that Mr. Tyler Boyd said. Okay? So now let's move to the Islamic way, because in Islam, it sets us up to understand how to be competent in the first levels of competency. And so it says the competent adult is the conscientious one. And as Mr. Tyler Boyd pointed out, the Vietnam War is where that term conscientious objector became so famous in American society and the whole global society, because Muhammad Ali became a conscientious objector, the most famous conscientious objector. Okay? Because, you know, the style and class of Muhammad Ali. So, you know, they made an example of him and he made an example of them. And he ultimately won. So a conscientious objector was someone who his conscience, his moral makeup would not allow him to go fight and kill people in Vietnam. So he objected on not grounds that I'm scared to fight, but on grounds that my conscience won't allow me to go kill those people. So I object. And so the Muslim, the truly competent person, has to be Muslim. And this is why we say the competent adult is the conscientious one. His conscience is making him what? Aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done. And that's what conscientious is. He's thinking about what you're asking me to do. What are the ramifications of that? What's the ruling? What did Allah say about that? Is that halal?
If it's halal, on what level of halal is it? What are the three levels of halal? Quickly, man. What are the three wajib, levels of halal?
Wajib, mustahab, mubah.
Thank you. Well, four levels of halal. I'm sorry, I missed one. Four levels.
Makruh?
That's right.
Wajib, mustahab, mubah, makruh.
Nah, makruh is makruh, but it's still halal, isn't it?
Nah, it depends on the circumstance or the intention. We'll judge it accordingly.
But it's still halal. Only one thing is haram. That's the beauty of Islam. Out of all categories, only one category that's halal, haram, haram. Otherwise, there's four other categories that you're allowed to do. Even if it's disliked and disgusting, it's still halal. The makruh. So the conscientious person is competent. And he knows, he's competent enough to recognize what the action he is thinking about or whatever he wants to do. What is the ruling on that? Is it makruh? Is it wajib? Is it mustahab? Is it mubah? Before he does it. Okay, that's what it's, whatever he wants done. Not whatever he did. Before he does it, as he's thinking about it, and that's why he's conscientious, because he's thinking about it before he does it. And the first consideration is, what is the ruling of that thing? Because if this ruling is that it's haram, then I'm not even going to do it. There's no other consideration. But if it's not, then now I can further consider it. Continue, Mr. Tyler Boyd, and explain the rest of it.
No, I'm aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done. And this is part of being a competent adult, and part of being conscientious is that when you want to do something, either you already have the fiqh of knowing what the ruling of that thing is, or you're able to find out by asking the people of knowledge. Focused on conditions sahihun to complete. In addition to knowing the rulings of the thing that you want to do, once you've established that that thing is indeed halal, or wajib, or any of the levels of being halal, then you also need to know what are the conditions of its siha. So what has to take place for this act to be valid, for it to be successful, for it to be sahih? And in a religious way, for example, you have to know that if you want to make salah, then a condition of the siha of your salah is to have wudu. So if you don't have wudu, then you want to make salah, then making wudu takes the same ruling as the salah that you want to make. If you want to make a fard salah or a wajib salah, then making wudu becomes fard or wajib. Now, avoiding every batilun and validating feet. Likewise, there are actions that you can take which will destroy that, which will invalidate the thing you want to do and destroy
it. First, explain the word batil. You have to explain the word batilun.
Nah. Batil means, roughly, falsehood. But a better translation might be canceled or I can't do better than canceled right now, but it's basically the concept is that
invalidated.
So it's become invalid. It's nullified. It's null and void when it's baltin. And so, for example, when you're in salah, if you talk to someone while you're in salah, then your salah has become null and void. And so you know not only are the things you have to do to make that action sahih, but the things you have to not do for that action to be sahih. Intentions will decide the ruling of an act. So what is a ruling? A ruling is...
Stop. Now, hold on. Now, you have to say we're transforming now. We're transforming from the first, which is the definition of what a competent adult is, Now to the practical application of what the competent adult has to do. Okay?
No.
So he has to make these determinations based on the things that we're going to mention now. You see what I'm saying there, Mr. Boyd? Everybody else? We're going what the competent adult is death by definition, and now the things he's doing, the considerations he's taking, okay? The thing that he judges by. Go for it, sir.
No. Intentions will decide the ruling of an act. This is one of the great principles of fiqh, and it's based on a hadith that's related by Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, when he was talking about the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Verily, the actions are only by intentions. وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَى. And verily, everyone shall have only what they intended. فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. So whoever's hijra is for Allah and His Messenger, then his hijra is for Allah and His Messenger. وَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ لِدُنْيَا يُسِيبُهَا أَوْ إِمْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِحُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَجْرَ إِلَيْهِ. And whoever's hijra is for a piece of the dunya to grab it, to get it, or for a woman to marry, then his hijra is for whatever he made hijra for. And this is talking about two men, right? This is an example of this that's been struck for us by the beloved Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One man makes hijra for Allah and His Messenger. And so his hijra is for Allah and His Messenger, meaning it's rewarded based on that. And another man, his hijra is for a woman that he wanted to marry. And so his hijra is counted based on that. One action is highly recommended and rewarded by Allah, in some cases obligatory. One action is, at the best, mubah. Although, if a man is undergoing the hardship, this is my statement about this situation, and it's a reflection. Allah knows best. If someone is undergoing the extreme hardship of hijra for a woman, just to marry a woman who may marry him or may not marry him, then he needs to re-examine his life choices. So this is what is meant by intentions deciding the ruling of an act. Two people, same act, different ruling. And the same goes for all the actions of Islam. Halalun unraveled.
I'll give you another example for you guys to consider. Very important. The hadith, when you're studying Quran, when I was studying Quran, I had one teacher who used to always start our class with this hadith. He would say, the first person to be dragged on his face to the fire on Yom Qiyamah will be the Hafiz of Quran. Okay? Or the Alim. And he said, there's no difference of opinion that the Hafiz of Quran is an Alim and that the Alim is a Hafiz of Quran. Because you have two different hadith that say, one says the Hafiz of Quran, the other one say the Alim. Same person, he says. He's the first person dragged on his face to the fire. And so he's standing there, Yom Qiyamah, and he's asked, what did you do with the knowledge, the intellect, the ability that Allah gave you? He said, I memorized your book, O Allah, and I taught it to people, and I recited it well for your sake, O Allah. And Allah says to him, you're a liar. You did it with the intention for people to say, what a great scholar you were. For people to praise you for your activities. And they did. You were praised. So you got your reward. Now, take him to the fire. And he's dragged on his face into the fire. So this hadith, to me, is a very frightening hadith. You know, waqad qil. You know, you did it so people could say that you were great. And waqad qil. And they said it, so beat it. What's the difference between him and the one who gets rewarded Yom Qiyamah for reciting the Quran? He can
free certain amount of people from the fire, and his parents are saved from the fire and dressed in beautiful clothing and everything like that. His intention, the actions were the same, but the intention is a very, very important part of our lives, men. Why you do things and what makes a person competent and incompetent is his intention. Okay? One of the things that makes them incompetent. One of the things that makes them juvenile. You see some of these people, like what Tyler Boyd said earlier, he said that he sees homosexual men in the Philippines dressed like women. These people are incompetent. They're not men. They're physically male, but they're not men. They're not competent adult men. Why, their intention is to dress like women, not to cover their aura. And on a lesser scale, you have men everywhere else in the world who are dressing almost just like a bunch of women. Spending as much time worrying about the cloth, the this and that about their clothes, just like a woman does. As opposed to for the competent, functional reason men wear clothing. You find some of these men just like incompetent boys or teenagers, they're worrying more about the name brand than the functionality of a clothing. And the man's purpose, as stated by Mr. Ahmed, is to protect and provide. Well, then his clothing should match his intentions, right? His clothing should be where it's proper for him to provide for his family with those clothings, right? And protect them with those clothings. So depending on the type of work he's doing would determine his outfit, his uniform. Everybody follow me?
Yes, sir.
No.
So I consider a man to be incompetent when he's jumping from every style, every fashion, because now he's acting like a woman, whose part of her job is to provide visual pleasure for men. And this is part of her creation. So she dresses really, you know, nice ways and pretty ways and sexual ways for men. Men, we're not like that. That's not part of our job. Okay? This is why Allah has made it that women like ugly men. Okay? That's why people like Tyler Boyd will never have a problem getting married. You know? No, but you get it. It's the truth. We're hairy. We got scars.
Yeah. You're right.
You know what I'm saying? We're not pretty. Just be real. But Allah made women like that about us. Okay? So, alhamdulillah, continue.
Now, halalun unravels with a positive effect.
Start all over, brother.
Intentions will decide the ruling of an act. Halalun unravels with a positive effect.
Now, if you guys don't have this written down, write it down. You should be taking it. And if you know it, like some of you do know this, but you've forgotten it, write it down again. Because we want it so thorough in your head that it's second nature. Intentions will decide the rulings of an act. Halalun unravels with a positive effect.
Now, the word halal is related to the Arabic word hil. And hil refers to the knot that is untied. So when something is hil, that means it's become untied, and it's also related to the concept of freedom. Halalun, and that's why the author has said a halalun unravels because of this relation to the untying of the knot. It's kind of a visual aid for the concept of halal, because the dunya has very complicated problems that cause a lot of stress for us and make our lives constricted. But when we apply the halal, we find solutions for those problems that make everything flow easy for us, alhamdulillah. And there's, like the Sheikh mentioned, there's four levels of halal, perhaps even more. there's wajib, there's mustahab, there's mubah, and there's makruh, which many people don't consider to be halal. But if you reflect on it, if you're not punished for doing it, then the only conclusion of that is that it is a type of halal. And what all these four things have in common is that they may have a positive effect in your life, depending on how you do it. And again, going back to the intention that you have. Because you can do something halal in a way that is not beneficial, based on if you have a bad intention, or if you don't have ihsan when you do it, or if you do one of those batilun invalidating feats. So again, you have to be conscientious, like we mentioned in the beginning of the poem. But in general, everything halal has a positive effect. And when you realize this, it really changes your life, because it removes a lot of excuses that you have in your mind for not changing your life in beneficial ways. When you just focus on what Allah has made halal, and you see how vast that space of options is, then just like the word halal is related to freedom, hil, you become a lot more freer in your life. And that's my personal experience, alhamdulillah. And one of the things that I love about fiqh, personally, is that it increases your options as a human being. Haramun is harmful, the opposite of good.
Let me say something here.
The word hil, or hillu lakum, right, is like you said, frees you up. But I like to look at the word hil as a solution. That's what I like personally. Because yes, ahalla shay is to unravel, undo a knot. Okay? And like you said, life is filled with a whole bunch of complicated, you know, challenges and knots. And the only way to get through them is to do something halal. You know, and you can look at anything in the world and take that term and throw it there. So you want to have sex with a woman. It's a problem, right? She's beautiful. There are lots of them. How do you halal that situation? Like solve that situation? You get married. You follow me? You want money.
No, shit. Okay?
So how do you halal that side situation? You get a skill that people will pay you to do. You know? And if you're good at it, and you should get a skill that you like, so that you don't have a problem doing it. Okay? And even if you don't like it, you still need something, a solution for it. Right? So, again, anything you can think of as a problem, you can put halal there and you'll find a solution to that problem or that challenge. And that's why I like to look at halal as, if I want to turn it into a translated word, I would also say solution. Solution for all the issues in the world is halal. Continue.
Now, alhamdulillah. Haramun is harmful, the opposite of good. Corruptive, destructive, but little understood. So haramun, the Sheikh gives us an easy mnemonic for this concept. Haramun is harmful. So this word harm, it must be related to the word haram. And it's possible that that's the case. In fact, linguistically, because when you study languages, you see how they're all interrelated, and like there's many roots that are shared across languages, but not just languages, but language families. So it's definitely possible and probably the case that harm comes from the Arabic word haram. So this is the opposite of good, and the opposite of good is bad. Haram isn't made haram in an arbitrary way. That Allah has just decided that certain things are haram just to like get on our nerves or something. The things that Allah made haram are bad for us. They're the opposite of good. And it's a test for us, because it can appear good in our limited understanding. But when we research it, or perhaps when the truth is revealed, you find that it's actually really bad for you. And how many times and how many examples could I give about that? But everyone can probably think of many examples of that, where they thought something was good. At one point, there was some haram element to it. It ended up being bad. corruptive, destructive, but little understood.
Okay, so I like to use the word harm for haram, not just because of the the linguistic family or root, because even the word harm follows the Arabic Semitic language of putting a sukun on the word, okay, in the middle. I'm mentioning, so even the word harm is an Arabic word, okay?
Yep.
So
yes, sir.
We have hurma, we have harma, right? So it's right there in front of our face linguistically. But because when you use the word bad, I cringed a little bit. Because we use bad so much in the English language, it's lost its meaning.
Oh, you know, that's every, true. Mm-hmm.
You know, every one of, like, it's like the word magic. They've used it so much. When I was a child, if you said magic, people were like, okay, what does he mean? Black magic or, you know, white magic? And, you know, because, and it was still seen as kind of evil because the Wizard of Oz, there was still a wicked witch and there was a good witch, but she was still a witch. You get me? There's still some negativity placed to it. But over the last 40 years, 50 years, they've used magic, magic, magic. So now it's a good thing. Okay? It's now a good thing, magic. And they've totally removed ghosts from the whole terminology. They don't even mention ghosts anymore. You know, they just show them. They just don't say what they are. It's just, you know, these jinns, these friendly jinns that are around, or unfriendly jinns. The point is, you want to use language that is, you know, impacting. Haram causes harm. Everything he said is true, but I like to determine, it says, whenever, like he said, if you did something in the beginning and you thought it was good, I thought some benefit could come out of it, but in the end it was harmful. That's what I want to share. In the end, it is corruptive. In the end, it was destructive. But this is very, is most of the time it's not understood until the corruption shows up, until it breaks down. Let's take zina. We don't have to jump around hard to find. One of the biggest things is premarital sex, ultramarital sex. Looks good. Sounds good. Hey, let's go have a good time. But then what happens? It's filled with lies, fear. You don't even know the person. Sexually transmitted diseases, right? The destruction of the society, unwanted children. All these things come from zina. Getting drunk. People drink wine and beer and they think, oh, we're just getting loose. We're just having a good time. Half the time, well, I don't know if it's half the time, but how many times have drunk drivers killed people and killed themselves or gotten into fights and done things, some crazy, stupid things? Ah, this is corruptive, destructive, but little understood. We're so naive. That's what that point is. We're so naive about these things. And you see so many people, especially from the Muslims, running to the Las Vegases of the world, okay, in order to take part in as much haram as possible the second they get a chance. The moment they get a chance. And then turn around and tell those of us who are conscious of these harms, you're an extremist. You're a dummy. You don't know. It's not that bad. Come on, man. Stop selling that stuff. But it's a little understood. So we have to become sociologists sometimes to understand. If you don't believe Allah, do your research. And you will find that every single thing that he called to be haram has tremendous harm to the individual and or society. Every one of them. Continue.
Nah, corruptive, destructive, but little understood. When something is corruptive, this means that it doesn't destroy the target, but it changes it so that it loses its purity, or it loses its value, it loses its utility. And if something is destructive, it totally destroys that target. So these are two types of harm which are different, but perhaps equally awful, equally horrible. You're right about the word bad. I didn't even think about that, but I'm going to avoid that word because it is loaded in a weird way in English. So, but little understood. And this is a very profound point. And I want to just add a little color to this. What don't we understand about haram? There's so many things we don't understand. First of all, the author says this because it's very simple. Because we know it's haram, but we still do it. So that must mean that we haven't really understood it. But what don't we understand? We haven't understood that it's haram, really. Perhaps we've heard it, but we haven't really understood the proofs. So we're not convinced that it really is haram. Which that's the case with a lot of people. They hear something as haram and they think, oh, whatever, you know, you're just an extremist, like you said. And they haven't really learned the proofs that establish, yes, this is haram for real. Or we haven't understood why it's haram. Meaning, what are the harms of this thing? What are the consequences of doing this thing? What are the consequences of drinking? What are the consequences of premarital sex? And so on and so forth. We haven't also understood who made it haram. We haven't understood that the one who made this haram is one that should not be trifled with. It should not be transgressed against. And that's an understatement. And also, we haven't understood that it's possible not to do this thing. And this is something which I think we experience a lot in the West. We haven't understood there's people who don't do haram. Because we're surrounded by haram so much, and many of us are coming from lifestyles which are completely haram, and we've become used to that, that we don't even know there's people who don't do these things. Like, we can't even imagine that there's, for someone who's been drinking every day since they were a child, they can't imagine that there's people who don't drink a little bit of wine or whatever at night. For people who are used to dating and, you know, flirting with girls all the time, they can't imagine there's people who do that and they're not going crazy. But there are, and once you learn that, it changes your attitude towards haram, right? It makes you, because now the excuse is gone, and you think, oh, you know, this isn't something which is unavoidable. People avoid it. So why can't I avoid it? You can't avoid it. So that's just some of the things that are I wanted to mention about this. So anyway, so hardships and harms have to be removed.
No, I was going to say, listen, it's an excellent thing he just stated. And it's true. Very true. I think the most true thing he said there is that people don't realize that you can live without doing the haram. That's what I think that the propaganda of Shaitan and the Dajjalim of today, what they're pushing more and more is that you can't win. They're pushing this mentality. You have to be with us. There's no way you can live without doing the haram with us. And this is a type of magic in the language, needling or plugging, until they psychologically convince you that you can't win without doing the haram. And so, you know, we have to resist that Jedi mind trick, you know, because if you believe it, you'll live to it. So you have to understand that Allah made these things halal as solutions to every problem, and it's the best way to do it, safest way to do it, sanest way to do it, healthiest way to do it. Okay, and I wanted to make another point with the word corruptive he mentioned. All you have to do is don't take it personal. Put it towards something else. What do you say about a corrupted computer? What is a corrupted, what did you call it? You do programming, right? What's a corrupted program? What's a corrupted program?
I'm trying to think because this that's not a term that we typically use in my field like that.
Okay, let's say a corrupted computer.
Ah, like a computer that has a virus on it.
Right. So it works, but it's not working properly, isn't it?
Yes, sir. That's right.
That's what corruption is. It still works. It looks like it's working, but it's corrupted. It's not doing what you expect it to do. It's doing something else. And usually that something else wastes your time, destroys, eventually it leads to the destruction. Right?
Yes, sir. That's right.
So the same thing can say about haram. It's corruptive. Destructive. But little understood. That's what I wanted to add to when we talk about that word corruptive. Why we say that? Because sometimes the haram comes in and it's the corruption. You don't see it at first. You don't see what it's doing. Just like that virus. You don't see what it's doing. But it's working away at destroying it, you know. And eventually anything that's corrupted, you know, like if something's corrupting your pipes, burning a hole in your pipes or clogging them up. So finally, eventually, they don't work. Same thing with our lives. So, okay, let's stop here. I didn't realize it was 30 minutes after the hour. So we have to stop here. I want you guys who have not memorized this poem to second nature to please review that portion. We're not, going to spend a whole bunch of time with this. It's just a review. And we have to do a time-to-time review to make sure that the information is still usable, because it's only information if you just know it. It becomes knowledge when you can use it. It becomes a tool. That's what this is. This is a visa for you to remember these things. But you're not just to remember them so it's because it sounds cool. You just remember them so that it can help you when you're making decisions. And then it becomes a very, very important tool for you, a mental tool. And now you're using your brain in a proper way to remember things that are going to help you, processes that you need to remember, mnemonics and things like that, when you're about to make a decision. Okay? So let's stop here. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullah khair, everyone. Please, if you don't have the poem, talk to your brothers that are in the class. Have them text it to you. I think it's very important that you do the human interaction. Don't send them a PDF. Write it out to them. Right? Because now it gives you another memory tool by using it and using it and using it. Speaking, dictate it, call them and dictate it to them. So they remember, they have to write it down. There's more memory to that. Okay? Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. It was a very exciting class. May Allah bless you all. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum as-salam.
Alaykum as-salam.